The scripture reading this morning is taken from three passages. The Old Testament reading is from Isaiah 26, the Gospel reading is from Matthew 7, and the reading from the epistles will be found in Philippians 3. Beginning with Isaiah 26, verses 12 to 19, here's the word of the Lord. Lord, you establish peace for us, and all that we have accomplished, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. They are now dead, they live no more, those departed spirits do not rise. You punished them and brought them to ruin. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to the people of the world. But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Now, from Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 4, we'll read through the end of the chapter. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly body.
Go with me back to 1977, Mendenhall Junior High, 8th grade. It was common knowledge there that if you were male and were ever going to have a chance at being somebody other than those who stayed after algebra class for fun, you had to play soccer. It was simply required. Now, this didn't mean soccer in gym class. No, you had to try out and find a place on one of the community-sponsored teams as part of the Greensboro Youth Soccer League. You had to be able to wear your jersey to school on the day of your games, along with the requisite tears and rips in it that you got as you sacrificed your body on the playing field. Now, unfortunately, while I certainly desired to avoid the algebra crowd, athletics did not come naturally to me. I mean, Mom and Dad fed me as a child, but I didn't fill out too well. Wiry, they called it. High metabolism. I know they meant skinny. Nevertheless, I tried out for the community-sponsored program and was placed on a team, along with all the other wiry, high metabolic, skinny kids in town. Opportunities for victory did not look very promising. Our coach was this old Scottish guy who, it was rumored, had actually played soccer once. Or maybe he had watched it on television. It wasn't really clear, but nevertheless, from his years or at least hours of experience, he had somehow concluded that the key to winning a soccer game was what he called ball control. He said, if we control the ball, we'll control the game. So he drilled this stuff into our mind. Control the ball, control the game. Ball control, control the ball, control the game. And so we practiced ball control and how we worked. Every day after school, we would practice and practice our ball control until we thought we'd gotten pretty good. We heard that other teams in town, especially the number one team, Haynes Lineberry Funeral Home, we heard that they considered us to be kindergarten scrimmage. Of course, I do have to admit that playing a team named after a funeral home is a little nerve-wracking. Nevertheless, we heard them talk. Yeah, we heard them laugh. But we knew that if we practiced ball control, if we got out there and did what old coach said, we would win. Well, the day of the first game came, and sure enough, we drew Haynes Lineberry, the funeral home. Here was our chance. We were ready. We had worked. We knew ball control. We would get control, and we would win. We lined up. We gritted our teeth. They smirked. We got mad. The referee blew the whistle, and we were off. We played. We played harder than any group of old boys could ever play. There was dirt. There was sweat. There was blood. We bit down and would not let up. Haynes Lineberry was not about to ignore us because we knew ball control. We only lost 12-0 that day. In fact, we didn't win all year. Okay, fine. We didn't score all year. Mom and Dad started making excuses for not being able to come to the field the nights I was to play. In fact, the only people less popular in the 8th grade than those who didn't play soccer were those who played on my team. Kind of wish I'd taken up algebra. You know, it seems Coach forgot something very important. In order to succeed in soccer, merely controlling the ball is not enough. Truth was, we controlled the ball really well. We were good at it. But in fact, we were so good at ball control, we forgot to shoot it. In soccer, the fact is you sometimes got to relinquish control. You got to lose it in order to win. Once we move off the soccer field, though, is losing control really an option? We value control. It's very important to be in charge of ourselves, of others. Being out of control is not desirable. A great German poet, Goethe, once wrote that everything that emancipates the spirit without giving us control over ourselves is harmful. And thus, whether in psychology or business or law or education or philosophy, the coaches all say the same thing. Take control. Be in charge. You are the master of your life. And why not? Better to control than to be controlled. Then along comes this carpenter from Galilee named Jesus. And he says stuff like, you know, if you love your life, you'll lose it. But if you'll just lose your life, if you'll just lose control of your life for me, then you'll save it. He's kidding, right? I mean, control is not an easy thing to get. I've had to go through a lot of mergers and acquisitions to get where I am. I've had to work pretty hard to accomplish. I've had to accommodate a lot of pretty unnecessary people and ideas to gain control of my life and of the lives of others. I'm finally in control. I have acquired, I have accomplished, I have accommodated, and now you're telling me that if I keep it, I'll lose it? Obviously not. After all, isn't Christianity, like everything else, really here for me? Isn't Christianity for my salvation, my peace of mind, my desires, and my happinesses? My happiness, hey, I know to succeed. All I've got to do is do what God says, and I'm a good person. I'm in control. I'm able. I'm strong. I can do it. Then my wife will love me. And my kids will get into Harvard on scholarship. And my business will thrive. And my friends will adore me. And my church will elect me to leadership. This will all happen as long as I take control of my life and do the right things, won't it? Won't I avoid pain? Won't I avoid heartache and sorrow? Won't I? Come on, Lord. Won't I? And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? What are you talking about? Look, what about all that prophecy and those demons and those miracles? I did all of that in your name and those committees. All those committees I served on those committees for you. I did it in your name. Those sermons. How about those sermons? All those sermons I listened to all of those sermons in your name. Not to mention the cash, the 10%, okay, 3%, but still, I gave it in your name. I gave it in your name. Those people I was nice to, you know those people? Yeah, and that one guy that I was kind to and nobody even had to ask. And that talk I gave. Remember that talk I gave on the biblical keys to financial investments? Over 100 people came. They were blessed. I know they were. They told me. I did all of that, Lord. I did it all. Me. Nobody else but me. I did that for you. And Jesus says, get away from me. I don't even know who you are. Here's a great trumpet has sounded and you're just tooting your own horn. Next. Hi, Lord, it's me, Paul. Formerly Saul, you know, circumcised on the eighth day. Israel family, I'm Benjamin's great-great-great-great-grandson. Solid roots. I was top Hebrew 6 years running. A Pharisee, best law school, zealous, I obey the rules, faultless. You know, all that rubbish. That's right, Lord. Garbage. None of it matters since I know you. Lost all that as soon as I met you. Had it all under control once, but it was my control. Learned I had to relinquish control. Learned I had to lose it to win. Learned that in a soccer game once. It wasn't easy. I was a proud man. But I had to lose my control to come under yours, and truth is, that's what I really wanted. Jesus, I wanted your righteousness, your way, Lord, not mine. And Jesus says, oh, yes, Paul, I know you well. Come, take your inheritance, the kingdom that has been prepared for you since the creation of the world. It isn't easy. We are proud. But don't we really want Jesus' righteousness, his way, and instead of ours? We say yes, but on this planet and in this city, losing control for the sake of Christ's control is an interesting proposition,
But how? What does it look like? If you get your Bibles back out and turn with me to the third chapter of Philippians, beginning at verse 12, we'll see what Paul has to say about this. We know that Paul is indeed at this time enjoying life in the presence of Jesus as we speak, but there was a time when he was like you and me, a human on earth, wanting to do the right thing, wanting to be perfect, wanting to be content, wanting someone to take control of a sometimes out-of-control life. What does he say? Verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained perfection. I'm not resurrected yet. I've not already been made perfect, but I press on. I pursue. I strive. I want this more than anything else in the world. I press on to take hold of Christ as he has taken hold of me. I want to know Jesus, to love him as he knows and loves me. Brothers and sisters, again, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. I'm not quite there. But one thing I do, I forget what's behind me. The good and the bad, the accomplishments and the setbacks, they're not what counts. I reach out toward what's in front of me. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to stretch this soccer analogy too much, but do imagine you're back on the field, okay? And you're barreling toward the goal. You're pressing on. You're using that ball control. Nothing else is on your mind but the goal. Your eyes are on the prize. And you kick it. You let the ball go. Again, you lose control. Let's say you let faith take over. It's suddenly out of your hand. Now, if you're a good shot, you'll hit the goal. But if it's a sloppy shot, well, you miss, and you're left with nothing. But even if it is a good shot, there's still this guy in a different colored jersey standing in the goal, and chances are he's going to stop even the good shot, and you're still going to be left with nothing. But imagine instead that the guy in the different colored jersey guarding the goal turns out to be on your team. And instead of blocking the ball, he catches it, picks it up, and throws it in the goal. In fact, no matter how bad you shoot, no matter how wide your shots are, you always score because the goalie turns out to be on your side. That's Paul's whole point. He presses on toward the prize, but he never has any doubt he's going to score. Losing control of the ball, taking a shot, is nothing more than simple faith. Saying yes, counting on Jesus to make the impossible possible. And the Bible tells us that as long as we take the shot, have faith in Christ, lose control, we're going to obtain the prize, life, real life. Jesus stands in the goal. The only way we won't win is if we continue to practice ball control. God is in the business of making the impossible possible. That's what salvation is all about. What we were unable to do, Christ did. It never happens as long as we insist on doing it ourselves because it's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's Christ in you doing his thing. Another classic example is the story of Abraham and Sarah. It's found in the book of Genesis, chapter 16 through 18, and chapter 21. It's a beautiful story, and it's delightfully retold by Max Lucado in his book, The Applause of Heaven. Listen. Sarai is in her golden years, but God promises her a son. She gets excited. She visits the maternity shop, buys a few dresses. She plans her shower and remodels her tent, but no son. She eats a few birthday cakes, blows out a lot of candles, still no son. Goes through a decade of wall calendars, still no son. So Sarai decides to take matters into her own hands. She convinces Abram that time is running out. She commands her maid, Hagar, to go into Abram's tent and see if he needs anything, and she does mean anything. Hagar goes in a maid, she comes out a mom, and the problems begin. Hagar is haughty, Sarai is jealous, Abram is dizzy from the dilemma, and God calls the baby boy a wild donkey, an appropriate name for one born out of stubbornness and destined to kick his way into history. It isn't the cozy family Sarai expected, and it isn't a topic that she and Abram bring up very often at dinner. Finally, 14 years later, when Abram is pushing a century of years and Sarai's 90, when the wallpaper in the nursery is faded and the baby furniture is several seasons out of date, when the topic of the promised child brings sighs and tears and long looks into a silent sky,
God pays them a visit and tells them they had better select a name for their new son. Abram and Sarai have the same response. Laughter. Abram looks over at Sarai, toothless and snoring in a rocker. Head back and mouth wide open. As fruitful as a pitted prune and just as wrinkled. Cracks up. Tries to contain it, but he can't. Sarai is just as amused when she hears the news. A cackle escapes. They laugh because that is what you do when someone says he can do the impossible. They laugh a little at God and a lot with God. For God is laughing too. Then with a smile still on his face, he gets busy doing what he does best, the unbelievable. He changes a few things, beginning with their name. Abram, the father of one, will now be Abraham, the father of a multitude. Sarai, the barren one, will now be Sarah, the mother. But their names aren't the only things God changes. He changes their mind. He changes their faith. He changes the number of their tax deductions. He changes the way they define the word impossible. But most of all, he changes Sarah's attitude about trusting him. Were she to hear Paul talk about losing control and trusting Jesus, she could give a testimony. You know, he's right. He is. When I do things my way, I just get a headache. I let God take over, I get a son. You try and figure that one out. All I know is I'm the first lady in town to pay her pediatrician with a Social Security check. Paul goes on, verses 15 to 19. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. This is the way mature Christians think. They know that they must operate under Christ's control. And if on some points you think differently, that's who God will make clear to you. Let us live up to what we have already attained. Let's live like real followers of Christ. Follow my example, brothers and sisters, and take note of those who live like this, according to God's plan, under His control. Why? For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. They insist on doing things their own way according to their own desires. They insist on cruise control instead of Christ's control. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and they are proud of what they should be ashamed. They think only of the things that belong to this world. I trust you note the contrast. Mature followers of Jesus Christ have surrendered their own lives. They have adopted instead lives of faith. Their destiny is life, real life, not destruction. They worship the giver of life, not their own appetites. They glory in Christ and not in their shamefulness. Their minds and their souls and their hearts are with Jesus and not with the things of this earth. Mature Christianity is losing your life in order to find it. It's pressing on. It's eyeing the prize. It's seeing the goal and the goalie. Losing control. It's taking a shot. It's simple faith. It's saying yes. It's counting on Jesus to make the impossible possible. It's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's Christ in you doing His thing. It is so simple. It is unbelievable. And that's what makes it so hard. Because when something's unbelievable, we just can't believe it. Simply losing control, surrendering to Jesus, we find it difficult to believe. Easy to say, hard to do. Christianity is just so, it's just so different. It's different from everything anyone else has ever said. And so, in an effort to understand it, we minimize the differences. One of my favorite authors is the historian George Marsden. Commenting on the church, he writes, "The advance of the gospel is bound up with the advance of secularization within the church. Perhaps this conjunction is inevitable in a fallen world. The tares will grow with the wheat." But it's not only that the tares grow with the wheat, but all too often, we choose not to distinguish between the tares and the wheat. We fail to remember that the gospel message is totally divergent. It is radically variant from the messages of this world. We try to make bread without sifting the flour. But the Apostle Paul notes the difference. He sees the quagmire, the gulf, the vast and expansive ocean of difference. Now, these aren't merely the differences referred to in verses 18 through 19. Those may be obvious. But differences which, unless you understand, you fail to appreciate. One more time, Philippians 3. A first difference has to do with time. It's been said that the most valuable commodity in America is time. Our day timers are overflowing. Time is precious. Why? Because there's not enough of it. It's rare. And since it's rare, we hold it in high esteem. We worship it. Seriously, how many of you are busy? Right? You laugh. Too busy? Yes, I've heard it once. I've heard it 1,000 times. I'm just too busy. I don't have enough time. And what happens when time frees up? You fill it up. And then you say, I'm too busy. All over again. Is the church an accomplice? You bet. What's the biggest thing hanging in this sanctuary after the cross? Clock. Some of the busiest people that I know are sitting in these pews right now. In fact, some of you are probably already thinking of what you've got to do when you get out of here. Paul writes in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. What's that got to do with time? Well, think about it. Can you imagine clocks in heaven? Of course not. Why? Because you don't have to keep time in eternity. It's no longer rare. Yet we say that eternity starts at conversion. So if that's true, then you've got all the time you'll ever need. It's back to control. We think if we do enough for God, we'll make Him happy. Folks, activity does not equal spirituality. While there are things we have to do, we probably don't have to do all the things we think we have to do. Nothing makes this more clear than spending a weekend without your watch. Take it off sometime and see. See if you don't relax a little more. See if you don't gain a little perspective. See if you don't start listening to people a little more, caring for people a little more. Boston subway system is a virtual museum of humanity. This past week, I was privileged to witness 2 events that were indeed timeless. One was simply a man conversing with a small child. The other was a woman conversing with a mentally impaired gentleman whom she did not previously know. 2 populations in our society for whom we have little time, the children and the childlike. 2 populations whom Jesus loves and would never ignore. People for whom Jesus would always have time. It seems to me that a mature Christian can never be too busy for another person. If you take off your watch, though, not only will you start listening to people a little more, but you might also find yourself listening to God a little more. You may even begin to understand the whole concept of Sabbath rest. Theologian Thomas Oden writes, my deepest desire is to be permitted to know the unchanging God without some pragmatic reason. I simply want to enjoy the study of God, not write about it, not view it in relation to its political residue, or pretentiously imagine it will have some social effect. The joy of inquiry into God is a sufficient end in itself. Being a follower of Christ means losing time. A second difference has to do with failure. Can you think of anything more humiliating than failure? Don't we all live in fear of it? That graded paper, that call from the boss, that rejection from a parent, that argument with a spouse, that scorn from a friend, all saying, you're a failure. You blew it. You're stupid. You're nothing. You're worthless. You are useless. We spend a lot of our time defending against failure. We pretend. We exaggerate. We cover up all so that our failures, our shortcomings, and our inadequacies will not be seen. And maybe worst of all, we're so afraid of failure that we're paralyzed. We don't try because we've tried and we failed, and frankly, it just hurts too much to try again. Is the church an accomplice? You bet. We say we forgive, yet we carry the spiritual yardstick. It's that log and splinter stuff Jesus talks about in Matthew 7. He says, why don't you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to that 2x4 sticking out of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, here, let me take that little speck out of your eye, when you got this big old board sticking out of your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We all know what Jesus is talking about. The 2x4s are lodged in our eyes, and not only do they blind us, but we go around and knock other people down with them as well. Verse 20, Paul writes, we eagerly await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to that climactic moment in history when Jesus comes back, when He comes back in glory and in power and makes everything right. The moment when Jesus comes back and takes away our sin, he takes it away forever. He allows us to live in his eternal presence. The planks are gone. We can see. It's exciting just to think about. It's our source of hope. In Christ, my failures are redeemed. They're bought back. The pressure is off. I don't have to worry about failing. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. I'm going to blow it. But in Christ, my failures are redeemed. Therefore, I know failure is not a period. It's merely a comma. It's page 30 in a 100-page book with the end of the story already written, happily ever after. And so I press on. And I get kicked and I get dirty and I fall down a lot. Being a follower of Christ means losing faith. But nevertheless, I also know that Jesus stands in the goal, and because he's there, no matter how often I fail, I'm guaranteed to eventually win. A final difference has to do with aging. You know, we could probably feed the world with the money we spend on slowing down the aging process. Not that staying fit is a bad thing. It's just that we overdo it. We do leg lifts and face lifts. We tuck our tummies, touch our toes, count cholesterol, color our hair, cover our bodies with the coolest in clothing. We do drugs and diets. We eat light, talk hip, scorn anything old-fashioned. No, thank you. I'll take new fashion. We ignore the aged. We lock up the elderly. Youth, springtime, vitality. That's what I want, and I'll buy it. Why? Because I'm afraid to die. Is the church an accomplice? You bet. We have believer size. Sickness is sin. Healthiness is holiness. And don't dare come to church if your suit's not pressed. A religion professor friend of mine, excellent scholar, committed Christian, writer of many books, now tenured at the University of North Carolina, was refused a position at a well-known evangelical Christian institution. Why? Because he was told he was overweight. Well, the truth is, age does hinder. So does sickness. So does everything about these lowly bodies of ours. Even the hardest of hard bodies go soft over time. Pump iron till you drop. It doesn't matter. We're going to put you in the ground eventually. Happens every time. Every day. It's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. Yet Paul writes in verse 21, Jesus Christ, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, is going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, in Christ, the aging process is reversed. Being a follower of Christ means losing your life. Though I die, yet will I live. My strength will be renewed. I will soar on wings like eagles. I will run and not grow weary. I will walk and not be faint. What a soccer player I will be. Oh, death, come on now. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? I don't see it. I don't see it. Because in Christ, I am born again. I am young again and will be so forever. Three things humans fear most. Let's make it four. Losing time, losing faith, losing our lives, and losing control. All of them marks of the followers of Christ. Losing time, losing faith, losing our lives, and losing control. All of them marks of the followers of Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, then press on. Keep your eye on the prize. See the goal and the goalie. Lose control. Take a shot. Live by faith. Say yes. Count on Jesus to make the impossible possible. It's a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's Christ in you doing his thing. Give up your control. Take off your watch. Come under Christ's control. The truth is, you really don't have a choice. In the end, there's only one Lord, and it's not any of us. However, again, it's easier to say Jesus is Lord than to live it. Maybe what we need is just a good reminder. Dean Merrill in this week's Christianity Today suggests we get on our knees. He said it sort of reminds us who's who in the dialogue. We don't get on our knees a lot at Park Street. Forgot to put in the kneelers. Maybe some of us need to do it today, though. Maybe we have forgotten who's in control, really. And maybe we just need to do a little surrendering, but find it hard to do.
So I invite you, if you need to be reminded of who's in charge, and if you need to give up some control to the Almighty God, that you go to your knees as I pray. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and most Holy Spirit, we surrender to You control of our lives. We give it up and we ask You to take it. We try really hard to manage these crazy lives of ours. We try to be happy, we try to do what's right, but we blow it. And we feel hurt, we feel rejected. What we need is for You to take over. Because in You we know our failures are redeemed, our time is no longer our own, and even death is not the end. So take us, Lord. Make us Yours, and use us, we pray in Your name. Amen.